morning. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 16. Exodus 16. Before we dive into this text, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come to you now. We thank you for Christ. Lord, we thank you for the glorious fact that everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished in Him. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to take on flesh to redeem your people. You sent Him, Father, and that's what we even see today. Lord, just the glorious fact that you sent your Son to sustain and satisfy us, Father. I pray that you would forgive us of all the ways in which we fail you. Lord, would you help us this morning? Lord, would you get me out of the way? Would you speak through your sufficient word by your Spirit? Lord, would you give us ears to hear, thereby asking that you get us all out of the way? May we see with fresh eyes the glory that is the hope of Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, as always, I'm excited to be back with you this morning to be examining a passage that I believe has two shadows on display. Therefore, our hope will be to study this text both this week and next week. And that text, as I already mentioned, is Exodus 16. By even just looking at the title of the chapter, you will likely be able to start to have an idea of the first shadow we will examine today. So look at that title, Bread from Heaven. So look with me at Exodus 16, starting in verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, in the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. So notice that the Jews leave Elim and are instructed to head out to see and meet with the Lord at Sinai. It is interesting, the name of the wilderness there. You see that? It's called the Wilderness of Sin. Now, to be clear, as David Guzik points out, in the original text, this name, Sin specifically, has nothing to do with what we usually think of as sin. Okay? It could easily just have been called or translated the wilderness of Zin, with a Z. Okay? Yet, as the story unfolds, we will see that this wilderness has a lot to do with sin. Okay? So even though this is not some big, you know, allegorical dynamic, it will be clear, even though the name is not necessarily pointing to this is a land full of sin. In a few moments, when you put sinners in it, guess what? It's a land full of sin. So, again, the problem's not the land, it's the people who reside in it. That's how it always is. So, as the story unfolds again, we will see this. So, the sin of God's people and their grumbling hearts is what's going to be on display here. So, look at verse 2 to 3. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Here again, we see the swiftness with which grumbling arises from a people who, yes, are hungry, but also have been cared for over and over and over again by their Lord. And this will be very important. They are grumbling because they have no food before them. They again, like at the shores of the Red Sea, express a longing to be back in Egypt and die there instead of be where they currently are. And notice the text says they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. But as we will see, there, like all grumbling against man horizontally, is ultimately grumbling against God vertically. Our lack of contentment with any person or circumstance is really a lack of trust and faith in the one who's sovereign over all people and every one of my circumstances. And over all this, or even with all this, the Lord didn't rain wrath on this people, but again, He rained down provision of bread. Look at verse 4 through 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to be full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against Him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Again, Moses and Aaron knew who they were and who they were not. Sometimes, after honest examination of any potential wrong we have done, we need to remember that the person having issues or grumbling against you, say there's some situation you're in, someone comes grumbling against you, you ought to honestly ask, is there any truth in what they're saying against me? Right? What was it? Was it Spurgeon who said, "Don't be upset when someone speaks ill of you, for they know far less of you, and they're speaking probably much more kindness than what's really true about you." Okay? Something along those lines. That was how I would translate it. So you need to examine honestly, is there something true to what they're saying? But even after that, you also must remember that the person grumbling at you really has an issue with their Lord and the way He is seeing fit to run things in His universe. Because here, the Lord had specific purposes for these events in Exodus 16. Look at the instruction given to the people and our God's care for a grumbling people. We're going to look from verse 9 all the way to verse 21. Look at it with me. "Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them at twilight, you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that God has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in its tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one leave any of it over till the morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each each as much as he could eat, but when the sun grew hot, it melted. So the Lord graciously provides bread from heaven for his people. They're all satisfied with what they gather. And we also see that if they left any on a normal day, it would begin to rot and stink. But look what the Lord does on the Sabbath. Look at verse 22 to 24. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is the day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." How far do I want to go? Verse 24. "So they laid it aside till morning, and Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it." So you see here that the Lord provided on the day that wasn't prepared for them to keep more, it began to stink. But on the very day it was supposed to keep more, it didn't stink. It was provided for and it stayed fine. Now in verse 25 to 30, okay, we're not going to read this part. We will actually specifically see the instructions about the Sabbath. And that part of the text will actually be the shadow that we hope to look at next week, Lord willing. And I want to just remember why, what we will see, Lord willing, as we examine this, is why here at Springs of Life, and I particularly, differ from most in the Reformed world on the issue of Sabbatarianism. I'm not one, but that'll be next week. So then look with me at what takes place near the end of this, verse 31 to 36. "Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white and taste. Then the taste of it was like wafers made with honey." Sounds good to me. "Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generation, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt.' And Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generation. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. And the people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to the habitation, to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is a tenth part of an ephah." Yes, of course, everyone knows that. So not only did God's people eat this for 40 years, but the Lord wanted some kept as a reminder of His provision. Now, why would this being remembered be so important? Why would the events here need to be remembered? Well, besides painting or pointing to the faithfulness of God to provide physically for His people, this was also that many generations later, Christ would show that all of Exodus 16 was really about Himself. This is what John 6 is all about. So look at John 6 with me. In the first part of John 6, those first verses, we see there that this is where Christ has compassion on another hungry people. And He feeds the 5,000 men. So likely with women and children, 15 to 20,000 persons before Him. But then, from verse 22 to verse 70 of John 6, we see what, or better said, who is the real bread that was provided for God's chosen people. So let's look at how our Lord pointed to and declared and reveals that Exodus 16 is a shadow of Himself. Start with me in verse 22 to 24 of John chapter 6. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near to the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Notice, these people were said to be seeking Jesus. That is not a bad description. Right? If someone, if you came into a conversation with someone, say at work or in your neighborhood, and say, I'm really seeking Jesus. Man, I want to run after and know this Jesus. That sounds good. And hopefully it is good. But as we're going to see, there's an absolute pagan way to seek after Jesus. Look at verse 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him God the Father has set His seal. These people were seeking Christ, not for Christ, but what for Christ could give them. He was like their powerful genie who could take care of them in times of trouble. They had the exact opposite view of Peter and the other fishermen, his brother Andrew and James and John in Luke 5. You don't have to look there, but remember in Luke 5, that's when after all night of gathering nothing, catching nothing, Jesus walks up to Peter and tells him to let his nets down on the other side. And remember, reluctantly, Peter's like, okay, sure, I'll do it. And he does it. And they begin to haul in more fish than they can even contain. It says specifically the boat begins to sink with how much fish is being carried into the shore. Peter tells Jesus, unlike the people in John 6, John 6, 15 says that they wanted to make him king, force Jesus to be king. When Peter says this, he doesn't look at Jesus and say, hey, you ought to be king. He actually says, hey, you ought to go away. He says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And then when they finally get the catch to shore, the text makes plain in verse 11, they left everything and followed him. Jesus was the prize above any provision. But not the people in John 6, not to them. If they had been at the sea at Luke 5, they would have said, great job, Jesus. We'll see you here tomorrow because we're going to make a killing with you. Remember what Peter was? He was a fisherman. And Jesus knew exactly where to cast his net, miraculously bringing all the fish. And in a pagan seeking just things of the world through Jesus, rather than seeking Jesus for himself, a heart fixed on just the gifts rather than giver would say, yes, I'll seek Jesus. Look what he does. Look what he can give me. But that was not the case for Peter and Andrew and James, for John. They literally left the largest catch they'd ever had at the seashore, all their boats, all the nets, and followed the new prize. But again, that's not what is the heart of these people in John 6. So here, look at John 6:28. Again, we know they were seeking Christ. He is the means to their delight, not the object of their delight. Look at their question in John 6:28. They said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" They asked, "Hey, what must we do? What works do we have to do?" And Christ responds basically with, "Stop working. Believe in Him who God sent." Look at verse 29. Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." The quote-unquote works of God are to end our banking on working. And instead, rest and believe fully. Trust, receive Christ as He is. And what illustration does Christ use to point to this believing and receiving language? He uses the request of those people for food like in Exodus 16. Look at verse 30 to 31. And they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." They want a sign. Basically, "Hey, our ancestors got some food. You got anything for it?" In essence, on some levels, Jesus was just a 7-Eleven to them. "Hey, we want a sign, and make sure that sign involves some food." And here is where Christ begins to show clearly that Exodus 16 is all about Himself. Look at verse 32 to 34. "And then Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world.' And they said to Him, 'Sir, give us this bread always.'" They're still missing it. Wait, you can give us bread from heaven that will always satisfy it? Let us have that forever. They don't want the real bread, Christ, but more physical food, as we see in verse 34. And look at Christ's response in verse 35 to 40. "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given Me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of My Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Christ makes clear in this text, He is the bread of heaven. He is the bread of life. And that those who are given to Him by the Father will never be cast out. Meaning, not everyone will believe in Christ this way. But those who do, those who in this text, as it says, look on the Son and believe in Him as the bread, not a means to other bread, will never be lost. And they will have eternal life. And then look at the amazing language of verse 41 and 42. "So the Jews grumbled about Him because He said, 'I am the bread that comes down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Did you catch the irony? Especially when connecting this to Exodus 16. In that passage, the people grumbled because they could not find any food to satisfy them. They had no food before them. No bread to give life to them. And now here in John 6, the bread of life is right before the Jews. And because Christ proclaims to be the provision of the greatest hunger they would ever have, they grumble to the Lord's face. In Exodus 16, there's grumbling to God for lack of food. In John 6, there's grumbling to God because of His claim as their ultimate food. Christ then deals with their issues. Again, look at verse 43 to 51. And Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble against among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has sent or seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Well, these comments just hurl the audience into debate. Look at verse 52. "The Jews then dispute among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' Then look at Christ's answer and specific language in verse 53 to 54. "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day.'" Christ didn't say, "Unless you eat and drink of me, you won't have life." He says, "If you don't eat and drink of me, you have no life in you. Or whoever feeds on him has eternal life." Meaning, the feeding on Christ is the evidence of the new birth granted by the Father. Remember what Christ already said. I only get those who come to me are only coming to me because God gave them to me. You see that? It's very crucial to understand. So we understand as we call people to Christ, take heart to know that those who the Father is giving to the Son will absolutely come to Him. Again, meaning the feeding on Christ is the evidence of life. Much like breathing of a newborn is the first sign of life, so abiding in Christ, feeding on Him, is the evidence of the work of regeneration by the Spirit in the life of the believer. Look at verse 55 to 59. "For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever.'" Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Now look at the response of most of Jesus' quote disciples. And that word there is simply meaning a general word for followers. A member of the large crowds in the time of Christ's ministry. Look at verse 60 to 66. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. the flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who would not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." And look at verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Please don't buy the garbage pursuit of many churches that we must make the message of Christ more palatable to make crowds like us. Because that ain't what Jesus did. He clearly presents the reality of it, knowing that the Father is drawing His true people to Himself and will give Him to the Son. And we must remember, it does not matter how palatable we make the message, the heathen who does not care anything about the Lord and has no life in them apart from the work of Christ will always mock this, never understand it, and completely reject it. Our goal is not fruitfulness of large crowds, but faithfulness to the Word and the Word made flesh. And that's what Jesus did here. And many of the large crowds, Christ did not fit the mold for all the common, here's how to grow your church. Therefore, don't read those. Read this. So because Christ declared these truths, those following Him for wrong reasons left. But then look at those who have tasted and seen it is the Lord that is good. Look at verse 67 to 69. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." Oh, what sweet truth and summary of seeing Christ as the bread of life from heaven. What grace granted unmerited in an unmerited way by our Heavenly Father to say with Peter, "Lord, to whom shall we go? What or who else is bread that satisfies? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God, the One who is infinitely without error and infinitely without equal. We have come to Christ as He is this, but marvel that the only reason we run to this manna, Jesus, is because the Father granted us life to come to the Son." That's it. Why did you come? Because I was hungry. Everybody's born hungry. We're all running to separate things thinking they'll satisfy us. And in the mercy of God, He revealed to you that the true bread of life is not a place, not a thing, but a person. Jesus Christ Himself. Beloved, as much as the Jews in Exodus 16 were to remember the bread of heaven provided in the wilderness of sin, how much more should we in Christ marvel and remember that the true bread of life that has forgiven us of all of our sins and satisfied all our greatest hungers. Beloved of Springs of Life, let us with honest pleading confess Christ, we believe. Like Peter, we believe, we know. Where else can we go? Oh, but God, help our unbelief. Help our times when we act as if we don't know. Forgive us of when we do run to other quote-unquote meals, thinking they will satisfy our souls. Praise God. The Father, for His grace, mercy, and worth, of the bread of life, God the Son. And praise God the Spirit for awakening dead hearts to see the sufficiency of the true bread from heaven. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being this to your children. We confess, like Peter, at the bottom of our souls, for those in Christ, we can say, where else can we go? We absolutely believe there is nowhere else that will ultimately satisfy our souls, Father. We believe and come to know that you have the words of eternal life. You are the bread of life. But, oh Father, would you help us remember afresh that it is you who did all the work. And because you have done all the work, would you remind us that you will continue to do the work of keeping us close? Because, Lord, we confess there are so many times in our daily lives that we don't live and believe as we ought. So, Father, we believe. Help our unbelief. God, we love you. Help us love you more. God, we have tasted and seen that you are good. Father, forgive us of when we think things are better. Lord, would you, in your mercy, continue to grant us by your Spirit to war with hearts like those large crowd followers in John 6 to run after you for your stuff rather than run after you for you. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.